The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
The gates didn't swing open. They exploded inward. That was the first clue that something was wrong. The second was the man himself running at breakneck speed into the inner courtyard of the temple, covered in sweat, his royal robes sticking to him. He shouldn't be running, not dressed like that, not a king. And if you saw the expression on his face and in his eyes, it wasn't surprise. It was the expression of being wrecked. He stumbled himself to the altar in the middle of the courtyard like he was chasing something or being chased. When he got there, he stopped, looked around. No priests, no guards. Good, he thought to himself. No one to see me fall apart. He was holding in his hand a scroll, and he was agitated. And he kept looking at it and reading it, looking away and then looking again. And by the third time when he looked at it, you'd almost think he was expecting it to say something different than what he had seen. Nothing changed. That's when his knees gave out and buckled and he fell to the floor on all fours, hands on the stone and dirt, face and eyes on nothing. He started mumbling, muttering to himself. If you were able to hear, you wouldn't hear it all, but you would have picked up a few words. Assyria. Monsters. We're not ready. We're not able. And that's what you had. A man, a king, speaking dread into the serene Jerusalem evening. He's our great hope for Judah. King Hezekiah, the greatest descendant of David in Judah, the generational grandfather of another king, King Jesus. But here he is, broken. But then something happens. He stands up, not quickly, but with some determination, with that resolve on his face that says, this isn't going to happen unless I take action. So he takes the scroll, lays it out on the stone before the temple as if he was presenting evidence for the courtroom of heaven. And then with composure, he stood this time, no longer agitated and fearful. And he looked up to heaven, and what came out of his mouth was full of resolve, calm and confidence, almost as if what he was saying had been carved into his bones years ago, almost as if he knew exactly who he was talking to. And this is what he said: Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the nations of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, who is sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and these lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were no gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliverer, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Now that prayer, 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 to 19, isn't long. It's not polished and poetic like your favorite psalm, but it may be one of the most important prayers in the Bible, not just because of how God answers it, but because of who prayed it. He prayed with no understanding of what the solution was, but what he did have was God. Because Hezekiah knew what most people forget. God is not our last resort. He's our first move. And you can't pray like that by accident. Now, we're not going to unpack the prayer in detail yet. We'll get there. It's the life behind the man praying that I want to look at. It's the life that got built long before he was able to pray like that in a trial. So actually, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to just step right into the story of Hezekiah, mostly in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. If you have your Bibles, you can get there, with some insights elsewhere. And today I'm asking one question. What kind of spiritual life do you have to build to be able to pray like that under fire? Today we're just going to look at Hezekiah's life and what he built. Five things quickly, and we need them too if we ever want to be able to pray with faith and confidence when it matters the most. So, if you're taking notes today, just jot down this first thing. Build convictions that define your life now. Before Hezekiah ever stood in the temple, holding the letter from Assyria with all its insults of God and its threats to the nation in his hands, he had long before made up his mind what kind of man he wanted to be in light of the God he worshipped and knew. It was that shaped his prayer life when it matters most. So we're just dropping right into the middle of his story. He was the king of Judah, and this little nation was under the occupation and control of the Assyrians. You can see it on the map. They were the global superpower of its day. They owned the region. Actually, just start with me in 2 Kings 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. Now, scholars date the time of this somewhere around 725 to 715 BC, basically 300 years after David. Continuing, his mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, verse 3, this is key. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, David, had done. David actually wasn't his father, Ahaz was. That is actually a commendation. We haven't ever seen that kind of commendation before in the book of 1st or 2nd Kings. This is no small thing. Out of the 40 kings in Israel and Judah's history, 80% of them were evil. Only 20% of them got some report card of being good in some way. And out of those, only two kings received God's highest commendation to be just like David was. A man after God's own heart. And those two men were Hezekiah and later Josiah. Now he was serious can get, about spiritual compromise. You don't need to flip there here, but if you were to read his story in 2 Chronicles, it details how this guy got busy at 25. He cleansed the temple that was neglected. He restored worship back in Judah that had stopped. And then he reorganized the entire priesthood at 25 years old. He wanted to do this because his convictions about what God required and what a relationship with him was driving him. And as king, it came from a heart of love and responsibility. That's why when the pressure hit him, he didn't need to figure out his footing. He already had it. And that's what gives his prayer such weight. And don't miss this. Interesting fun fact. Hezekiah's story is told in full 3 times in 3 different books. 2 Kings 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and Isaiah 36 to 39. That is rare. No other Old Testament figure gets that kind of treatment. That's a biblical megaphone. That's the Spirit basically saying, watch this man. Watch how a life of conviction, a life of God-centered conviction, changes you and creates a person with powerful prayer. So the question I want to ask is this: are you building that kind of life? Are you building God-centered convictions now in any way that would shape how you pray when things collapse? What habits have you got going on anywhere spiritually? What loyalties really have your heart? What decisions are you making that will form your future cries to God? Because you can't borrow a prayer life. That's the title of this message. Now, to really grasp how incredible his story is, you need to understand the family he came from. Note this second thing. Make your faith your own, regardless of your legacy. Now, it's easy to talk about trust in God and a vibrant Christian life when your bills are paid and life is cozy and your calendar's full of small groups and brunch and your Bible app reminds you to breathe and your Apple Watch congratulates you for standing. The sad thing is a lot of Christians fold even in that kind of comfort zone. If you fold when things are comfortable, you will flatline in a crisis. And then, what if everything you inherited spiritually is broken? And the people who were supposed to guide you spiritually were the very reason you have trust issues about God now. I'm telling you, Hezekiah could have tapped out right there. If anyone had an excuse to drift, to walk away, he did. He didn't just come from a hard family. His legacy was spiritual ruin. Dad wasn't just distant or disinterested. He was demonic. You read about him, Ahaz, in 2 Kings 16. You don't have to flip there. It's on the screen. It says this: Ahaz was 20 when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations, Philistines particularly, that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Ahaz had introduced, enforced paganism like it was his government's national policy. He killed one of his sons in a fire to appease the demon Molech. Can you imagine, perhaps, the trauma that Hezekiah had been carrying as a young man growing into that? He didn't grow up with Bible studies and youth group events. He spent his youth dodging rituals. And at 25, he gets handed the crown with all that generational rot baked in. He could have told his advisors, you know, look, guys, I can't step into this. But instead, he made a choice, and that choice changed the future of a nation. And don't miss this. Hezekiah chose right then and there a different path than the one he was handed. Now, some of you need to hear that. Your background might be chaos. Your parents might have never been there for you. Maybe absent, angry, manipulative, or maybe just spiritually blank. Maybe no one has actually ever taken the time to show you what it looks like to walk with God. And I need you to hear this. That doesn't discount you. You're not out. Faith isn't about your pedigree, okay? It's about your choices today. So, choose, like Hezekiah, to follow God no matter what. You can do that. Even though everything in life around us is always chipping away at the energy and passion to do that. For some of you this morning, it's a hostile work environment you're in. For others, it's fiscal implosion or a smear campaign going on. Maybe it's a health issue. All of that stuff is real muck. For Hezekiah, it was Assyria breathing down his neck. This was a brutal regime that swept through nations like wildfire. Israel had already long ago, about 200 years ago, split in two. Godless Israel in the north and Hezekiah's lukewarm little Judah in the south. Now drop down in chapter 18. Just notice verse 9. I want you to hear this. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel,
Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria. That's the capital of Israel, northern Israel. He laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. Verse 11, the king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them. Verse 12 is the key. Mark that in your Bibles. Why did this happen, God? This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Now to Hezekiah, this is still rough. These are his racial and spiritual cousins. And they're gone. They've been exiled. They've been crushed. The north is done. And Judah, he knows, is next. He's barely 30 years old, responsible for a country that's already showing signs that they are copying all the behaviors of the people in Israel. You see that in 2 Kings 17, verse 18, it says, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. Hezekiah knew that his own nation was facing the same fate as Israel if they didn't change. So let's just tally it up, okay, for him. His father was a spiritual train wreck. His nation was circling the drain. His brother nation just got obliterated. And spiritually, he's leading his own people who really just don't care. That's what apathy on steroids looks like. And with all of that, he could have just said, what can I do? What can one man do in this mess? The answer for that is going to be seen over these 3 weeks together. But the answer in a nutshell is this. What can one man do? One man doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord can change everything. He leaned into the God his father had rejected, and God was with him for it. You want a life that can stand in a crisis and still pray with fire? Start owning now your spiritual future. Your background, it doesn't define you. It doesn't limit what God can do in you. Take control of your choices today. Third thing, smash the idols that you've made peace with. Now, we're in chapter 18, but look carefully with me at verse 4. There's so much here. He removed the high places, it says. Do you know what those were? Those were private altars people set up to worship gods in their own image and own way against the law of Moses, completely copying all the other nations around them. And when you read the account in 2 Chronicles, you actually hear Hezekiah basically saying, enough of these pagan altars. We're going to worship in Jerusalem again, the way that God told us to do so. In the temple. Then it says, he smashed the sacred stones. Those were worship areas dedicated to the god Baal. And cut down the Asherah poles. These were idols plaguing the nation of Judah all over the place. They were focused on these sexual fertility cults. These decisions didn't make him popular with his own people. And if that wasn't enough, this one certainly did it. And it says, notice this. He broke the bronze snake Moses had made
For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, he broke something that was once very important in the life of Israel, that bronze snake that Moses was told to make. God told him to make it to symbolize looking to him in faith in a crisis. So this thing he broke, it had symbolism to a lot of people. Do you know Jesus even referred to this thing that he broke? John chapter 3:14 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's comparing that to his own cross and his own death. Verse 5, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. But the problem was that that very snake had become now just a mystical relic. They worshipped it, not God. They prayed to it instead of God. Just like in many places around the world today, even in our own city, people pray before a cross, but not to the one who died on that cross. They worship the symbol, but not the Savior. So Hezekiah just smashes it to pieces and calls them back to true worship. Now, I can't read verse 4 and not ask myself the question, are there things in my life that have become like idols? Competing for my heart's affections with God. You're like, well, how would I know? Well, answer this question. What things have become too important to you? What things are so important that if you can't have it, your entire day is wrecked. Your entire week or month or life feels like it has no meaning. What things are distracting me or luring me away from wanting to grow in a deeper relationship with God? What things are shrinking my desire to truly want to love and know Him more? That's the place you need to start. And sometimes it's not an idol. Sometimes it's the influences around you. Hezekiah didn't just smash the statues. He refused to let the influences around him affect him. He refused to bow to the dominant power of his day. Look at verse 7 of chapter 18. It says, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. His dad compromised to that powerful king. He said, not me. And he knew exactly what that meant. Invasion. And you'll find out about that next week. But he put the angst of that all into the hands of God. I wonder how many of you today are being called to take a stand against some situations you're in, some choices you've made, some relationships you're in, people or some groups that are your influences that all of them in some way are just draining your desire to want to even grow any more in the Lord. And the very fear and thought of making a change with those things scares you to death. What's going to happen? And will God even help me through it? In the case of Hezekiah, it would cost him to make this decision, and it would also lead to him receiving the greatest spiritual blessing he had ever seen. Notice verse 8,
he did something else. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza. The only other king that had done something like that was David. David also fought that same war in the name of God. Hezekiah stepped into faith, walked in David's footsteps, and God honored him. Do you know, the longer that I walk with Christ as a believer, the clearer it becomes to me that my private choices in my life, they shape and impact my prayer. My choices to follow God's revealed word, take it seriously and apply it with my head, my heart, and my hands, are what give my cries to God any weight whatsoever. We're seeing that play out in Hezekiah's life right now. Notice this fourth thing that defines him. Light the way back for yourself and others. What blows my mind about Hezekiah, who is my favorite Old Testament biblical character, by the way. Obscure, yes. Love him tons. What blows my mind about him is this. It's not just his convictions, it's his pastoral heart. He's a king, not a priest. Kings don't lead revivals. Kings don't send out prayer card invites. Hezekiah does. And he sends out all these prayer invites, not just to Judah, but to those people up in the north who don't even recognize him as king, who don't even care for him, and invites them to come to Jerusalem to worship. He sends them by couriers with a letter. And it wasn't a political one. The letter was the heart of an evangelist. I got it on the screen. You don't have to flip there, but we see it in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. It just says this. Return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror. He's pleading with people here. He knows the stakes. He says, come to his sanctuary, which God has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you. And what happens? Some people mock him. Some reject him outright. But some in the north, they come. They show up in Jerusalem, confused, unprepared. No knowledge of the Mosaic law. They're considered unclean. They don't even remember anything to do with the Passover protocols. It's been so many generations. And the priests in Jerusalem, they're kind of scrambling at this moment as these people are skipping necessary purification rituals that are in the law, things God takes very seriously. They're freaking out. And this moment right here is what makes me love Hezekiah. He doesn't shame the newcomers or kick them out. He steps in to that moment and stands in the gap and prays to God on their behalf. This is what a man of prayer does. And you hear his prayer in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18, and he just says this, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God. The Lord, the God of their ancestors. Even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And it says this. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Hezekiah knew God's character. Because he knew God's word. And knowing God's word fed his prayer language. Listen, I talk to so many people who tell me that they struggle to pray. Sometimes they don't know what to pray. Sometimes the words aren't there. The more you get into God's word, the more that the Holy Spirit takes that fuel and gives you prayer vocabulary. It gives you confidence in the very one that you're calling out to in the crisis. Hezekiah had been building that. For 7 days, they worshipped and an amazing thing happened. Revival breaks out in Jerusalem. It says in 2 Chronicles 30:26, there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven. That's what we're all going for. The depth of Hezekiah's passion for God was the key for him later on in life when the crisis hit. Friends, listen, it is close to impossible to pray with any power when you've been drifting and resisting the Lord's gracious call to return to Him. Let me close with this fifth thing. Live for the evaluation that really matters. How quickly we forget this. God sees. God knows. God cares about what we do with the time and resources He gives us. Paul didn't forget that. That's why he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hezekiah lived like that mattered. Fully aware that his choices were seen and weighed by God. And you see it in God's own report card of Hezekiah's entire life. 2 Kings 18, verses 5 to 7. I love this. It says this. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Question. Does that matter to you? That God sees your life like that? That he notices what nobody else sees? That your calendar, your choices, your convictions aren't just your own private thing, but they're very personal to Him too. They're eternal, in fact. You know, sometimes I think we think or act like God checks in with us like once a year for an audit of the big stuff, but He doesn't really sweat any of the details. Not true. The God of Hezekiah isn't distant. He's involved. And here's what we learn from Hezekiah's family life. Every single person of every generation has to make their own decision about what kind of life they're going to live. Ahaz's dad did. He was evil. I mean, Hezekiah's dad did. He was evil. Hezekiah's own son, sadly, Manasseh, would be just like that, evil. But two generations later, his great-great-grandson, Josiah, will follow Hezekiah's example. What I'm really saying here is this: legacy, spiritually, doesn't run on autopilot. Hezekiah chose. He chose his direction. He didn't borrow a spiritual life. He didn't borrow a prayer life. He built it with convictions long before the crisis, long before he fell apart in the temple courtyard and then prayed. You want a powerful prayer life that has impact? You want a prayer life that counts when it matters? Then live for the one who counts the most. And you can start now by building your convictions that define your life, by making your faith your own, regardless of your legacy, by smashing the idols that you've made peace with, by lighting the way back for yourself and others, using your influence, and then living for the evaluation that really matters. It's those things that drove and impacted his prayer life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our sovereign God, you are worthy of all of our worship. You are due our worship and our love and our affections and our heart. We want to be a people that loves you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We battle sometimes with so many challenges in our own failings. But Lord, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we always have him to appeal to, who acts as our mediator and high priest. So Father, today, on this Father's Day, may we learn some of the life principles of Hezekiah that actually are the things lying behind the scenes that will fuel our prayers to call out to you when it matters, to call out to you every day. Amen.